All right, so we're going to start off doing a little bit of review up on the screen, and then we're going to launch off from there. This is only part two. Part two, it seems like I've been doing this for a long time. But anyway, this is part two in our study of Psalm 23. There's only six verses. In fact, before we actually go through the review, let's read those six verses. That be all right? And so we're going to read the six verses of Psalm 23, and it goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. I know that many of us have probably heard that psalm from the time we were children. I know growing up in the Methodist church, they had us memorize that psalm, and I'm assuming that was the case with a lot of folks if you grew up in church at all. But just by way of review, we got through two verses 2 weeks ago, and so we're going to review a little bit of that. Then we're going to get one more verse in tonight, verse 3. Is that all right? And so let's look at some of this. Of course, the main theme of Psalm 23 is the Lord is a caring and gracious God who we can place our trust in. Amen. And certainly David placed his trust in the Lord. We dealt with this idea. Notice now, this particular author, sorry, it's cut off, but that's Roger Ellsworth opening up Psalms. He writes this. And what is its message? The book of Psalms, as is the case with every other book of the Bible, is a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must find the Lord Jesus here because He found Himself here. As He walked with two of His disciples on the day of His resurrection, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. That's Luke 24:27. Later that day, He appeared to other disciples and said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And that's recorded in Luke 24:44. And so it's about Jesus. How many of you know He is the shepherd, right? Amen. And so, of course, this psalm is about Him as well. And I gave this to you. It's a psalm that is surrounded by two others that really deal in many respects with the ministry of Jesus in a prophetic way. These are prophetic psalms. First of all, Psalm 22, the psalm previous to 23, gives a prophetic picture of the death of Jesus on the cross. It deals, therefore, with Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down His life for the sheep that we read about in John chapter 10 and verse 11. And so we talked about that. Obviously, there are several prophetic verses that we see in Psalm 22. It starts off by saying what Jesus ended up saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It goes on and talks about He had His hands and feet pierced, etc. They cast lots for His clothing. All these various things were fulfilled some 1,000 years later, because the Psalms, most of them were around 1,000 years prior to Christ. And so some 1,000 years earlier, these things were prophesied. And then, of course, Psalm 23, the one we're studying, deals with the great shepherd resurrected for the sheep described in Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. So we've got the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, and we've got the great shepherd who rose again from the dead. And then Psalm 24 tells us of the chief shepherd who will return to reward those who care for the sheep as promised in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, which we read last time. It talks about He being the chief shepherd as He's writing, Peter that is, writing to the shepherds that were receiving that letter of 1 Peter, and writing to them and just exhorting them and encouraging them that the chief shepherd's coming and you're going to receive a reward as what we would call an under-shepherd, an under-pastor. And so, again, he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd mentioned in the New Testament as well. All right, so from there, we saw verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, the proper name for God in the Old Testament, the self-existent one and the one who causes existence, also meaning the God of covenant. And we talked about that quite a bit, not only this time, but also when we were studying Psalm 91, we talked about the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, many redemptive names coupled together with Jehovah, like we mentioned Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, etc. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, right? And so he reveals himself in the Old Testament by many different names because there was no one name that could really convey his character. His character is so vast, and really, it's more vast than what even the scriptures show us. Isn't that right? How could one book possibly show us all the vastness of an eternal God, right? But yet there's many names given to our one God, and each of those names, and sometimes they're compound names, like I mentioned, the compound names of Jehovah Rapha, etc., compound names that describe aspects or facets of the character of God. And so we thank God for that because he's everything we need in this life. Amen? And then going on with this, the idea of shepherd. A shepherd both cares and tends for sheep, but also has authority over or rules a flock as a superior. And so he being our shepherd means he is our master as well. He rules over us. He is our superior. And he cares for us, tends for us, feeds us spiritually, and provides for us in every other way. And that goes along with the next portion of this, I shall not want. And this is often translated as I shall not lack. This shows God's desire to provide for those who hear his word and follow him. This is a promise for God's people found throughout the word of God. We mentioned that. And then verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Of course, the first part of that, lying down in green pastures, we propose to you the idea of rest. He provides us with rest. Remember Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he said, come to me, all you are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? He provides rest for us as well. And then leading beside the still waters has the idea of being in peace. The peace of God is provided for us as well, because for a sheep to lie down is unusual unless they feel very much secure and in a place of safety, right? And of course, he is our safety. He is our safety. He's our peace. He is our rest. Amen? Amen. All right, now having said that, we're going to do verse 3 tonight, and so we're going to go to your notes. Notice again, from your notes, Roman numeral number 1, verse 3, it says this, as David, by the Holy Spirit, continues, he says, he restores my soul. Who does? The shepherd, right? The shepherd restores my soul, and he, the shepherd, leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then we come to that first phrase then, he restores my soul. The word restore means, of course, to restore, bring back, to be recovered. And so he brings back, recovers the soul. What is the soul? As you know, I've tried to explain before, the soul usually is understood. It's understood, depending upon the context, different ways. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the soul, it's talking about the individual, right? And so, you know, it's talking about, you know, in the book of Revelation especially, it deals with the idea of, you know, he saw, you know, different souls, you know, in different locations and whatever. It's talking about the individuals. But sometimes in the context, the soul is referring to the mind, the will, the emotions. We would understand it that way. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul prays and says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives us the idea that there's three basic parts to humanity, the spirit, the soul, and the body. The body is that part that has a relationship with the physical world, right? Because it's physical. The spirit is that part of us, the human being, that has part or has association or has contact with the spiritual world. For us who are believers, we know that God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We also know in John chapter 3 that Jesus said that he that is born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is spirit. Speaking of the human spirit, we would understand that. And so that innermost part of us, our spirit, is the one that has been born again when we accept Christ, right? And so we got spirit, soul, and body, three basic parts of humanity. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 shows us this, for the word of God is alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes on and said, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we see soul and spirit is mentioned there separately. And so we wouldn't conclude that they're the same thing, right? They must be different. And so our understanding, basic understanding, is the fact that the soul would be the mind, will, and emotions. The spirit is the innermost part that would be that which is born again for us who are saved, right? Who have accepted Christ. Does that make sense to you? And of course, you know, we need to get our souls renewed to the Word of God, don't we? Or our minds renewed to God's Word. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 4 and verse 24 talks about the renewing of our minds and how important it is. And so when it says here, he restores our soul, he restores our soul. How many of you know that implies that our souls have been damaged? How many of you would agree that your soul has been damaged? I mean, we can't get through this life without some damage to our soul. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, some kinds of things happening, you know, tragedy, things that maybe we've done, you know, on purpose, out of sin or whatever, it'll do damage to our soul. But thank God for the great shepherd who will restore our soul, right? And the way he restores our soul, our mind, will, and emotions is by us getting into the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, and getting our minds cleaned up. We need our minds cleaned up, don't we? And purged and restored in that way. And so thank God we had that opportunity. We have our opportunities, as Peter said in one of his epistles. He said to the recipients, stir up your pure minds. Stir up your pure minds. And so therefore we have the opportunity to have pure minds or holy thinking by, again, getting our minds thinking more and more like the Word of God and in line with God's Spirit. Amen? Amen. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right, and so, again, as it goes on with this now, it defines this, or I continue on after the definition where it reads this way. It says, God is a God of restoration. He wants to restore, to recover the soul that is downtrodden, depressed, and discouraged. That's another aspect of this, because, again, the idea possibly could, it does include, it absolutely includes the souls that are downtrodden, that are depressed, discouraged. He wants to restore that. He wants you to come out of that, doesn't he? And we can see that in a lot of writings of David as well, and David being the one used of God to write this psalm. But notice, and this puts that together, Philip Keller wrote a book. This is a famous book, it's a good book, called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, because Philip Keller was a biblical scholar, but also at one time he worked as a shepherd. And he wrote this, even David, the author of the psalm, who was much loved of God, knew what it was to be cast down and dejected. He had tasted defeat in his life and felt the frustration of having fallen under temptation. David was acquainted with the bitterness of feeling hopeless and without strength in himself. In Psalm 42:11, he cries out, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And so from Psalm 42:11, Keller mentions that, and the idea that David, at times, you know, if he was downcast, he talked to his soul. He talked to us, so why are you cast down, soul? And then he says, put your hope in God. You know, sometimes you got to speak to yourself. You understand that? I mean, you know, people, you know, the world wants to tell you, well, people who talk to themselves are crazy, you know. But really, the Bible advocates talking to yourself, but talking good things, talking what the Word has to say about us, speaking the Word of God, right? I think of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord speaks to Joshua, and he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. Then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Amen. And the idea of that word meditate includes the idea of speaking God's word. It means to mutter. It means to, you know, some people use the analogy of a cow. You know, cows got four stomachs? Did you know that? Cow's got four stomachs. Anyway, you know, a cow will chew some cud. After a while, it'll swallow that cud. But after a while, it'll regurgitate that cud and squeeze some more nutrients out of it, right? And that's kind of the analogy that people give oftentimes concerning meditating on the Word of God. You meditate on the Word of God. You chew on the Word of God. In our case, meditation also means to speak the Word of God, mutter it to yourself. You know, one of the keys to memorizing is to speak it, right? I mean, one of the things, you know, I usually try to do, if I meet somebody I never met before and they tell me their name, I usually repeat their name. Like I say, nice to meet you, whoever, right? Because by saying their name, it helps to get you in the memory, right? Phone numbers, it helps to repeat it verbally, to remember a phone number or an address or whatever. There is something powerful about that. But how much more powerful when we're speaking God's Word and memorizing the Word of God, amen? Getting it into our minds and meditating therein, as God said to Joshua, that you may observe to do. In other words, by doing that, you're empowering yourself to be a doer of that word. He says, meditate in it day and night. And prior to that, it says, don't let it depart out of your mouth. That means don't stop saying it. It doesn't sound right in English, but it means don't stop saying it. Don't let it depart from coming out of your mouth. But meditate, mutter it, speak it, and that'll empower you to observe to do it. And then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success, that scripture says, right? And it applies, there's scripture in the New Testament that fortifies that or confirms that as well. Do you follow what I'm saying to you?
Amen.
Amen. And so as we go on with this now, number one underneath uppercase A, it says, what are some reasons for depression and discouragement? Let's talk about this. I felt when I put these notes together that I wanted to address this idea because everybody has an opportunity to be discouraged. Everybody has an opportunity to be depressed, not necessarily, you know, manic depression. But, you know, everybody has an opportunity to get depressed at times, right? And so, you know, it doesn't have to be a sickness kind of depression, but you just get down and out, downtrodden. David did. Why are you downtrodden? One of the keys, as I said, don't forget, speak to your soul. Hope in God, soul. Stop thinking that way, soul, right? And start thinking what the Word of God says. But notice reasons why people can get discouraged or depressed. Letter A, tired in body and soul. You know, sometimes just getting some rest helps you, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You know, one thing I've understood and tried to practice is, you know, never to make major decisions when you're tired. Because usually you'll make the wrong decision, you know. And so, you know, after getting some rest mentally as well as physically, it's a better time to make a major decision. Of course, coupled with prayer before you do that. But a lot of times we just make the wrong decisions if we're tired as a result of it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, we won't turn there. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It says, for consider him. Prior to that, it said this. It said, therefore, being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. That's what it said previous to this verse 3. Then in verse 3, it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In your soul. And so again, he says one of the remedies then for not getting discouraged or weary is considering him, looking to him, keeping your eyes on Jesus, right? And the way we keep our eyes on Jesus is to keep our eyes on his word. Amen. And you know, David practiced that. When you think of David and you read some of his Psalms, you realize, you know, when David went through things and he began to, you know, Psalms, remember, songs are songs. Right? Songs of praise. And so, you know, he'd be inspired and, you know, he would talk about the problem. He would talk about the issue, but somehow or another, he would just begin to address God and begin to say things like, but my trust is in you. My hope is in you. But you, oh God, are a shelter and a shield and a refuge for me. And so, you know, he would sing himself out of that, wouldn't he, many times?
Yeah. Right.
And he had a lot of things going on, didn't he? He had a lot of adversity, had a lot of enemies. He had enemies from the outside. He had enemies from within Israel and his troops. He had enemies within his family. All right, how about Absalom, right, for example? Absalom's a prime example, right? And so he had enemies one way or the other. And then other things that caused depression and discouragement, pressures of responsibilities, disappointments, which is defined as the sadness experienced when people or circumstances do not fulfill expectations. Notice this about disappointments just for a moment here. The next phrase or the next, what is it? The next frame, the next slide. That's the word I'm looking for. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One says this. I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Isn't that a powerful promise? And people would say, well, that was for Israel, that was for Judah or whomever, and yet this shows the heart of God. The heart of God has not changed. Maybe it was directly addressed to Judah in particular, but the heart of God is still the same, and the character of God is still the same. He is the Lord our God. He does not change, right? And so he's still the one who what? Who restores the crushed spirit. And in this case, spirit would be, you know, the crushed heart, if you will, the attitude, the ones crushed in their inner man. The crushed spirit of the humble. The humble. Humble doesn't mean, you know, you don't think anything of yourself. Humble means, God, I need you. It means, God, I need, pride says, God, I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I'm good all by myself. Humble says, I need God. And when we say and acknowledge we need God, how many of you know he's a restorer for the humble? Amen?
Amen.
And then revives the courage of those with repentant hearts. Praise God. That's a great promise for us right there. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's go on with this now. Again, comparing ourselves. The next one is lowercase d. Comparing ourselves to others is another reason why sometimes people get discouraged or depressed. I've got some great scriptures for you for that. Are you ready for this? Because, you know, we never want to compare ourselves to anybody else. We are all unique children of God. We've all got different giftings. We've all got different abilities. Sometimes maybe we haven't discovered what they are, but God has a plan for each and every one of us, right? And he has a purpose and giftings for each and every one of us. And notice what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And so he's saying it is not wise to compare yourself with others, because then when you do that, you begin to say, well, man, they're so gifted and I don't have anything going for me and all that kind of thing. I want you to know, in the natural, I don't have any gifts. I don't have any gifts in the natural. But, we don't care about the natural. We know that God supernaturally can provide us with giftings that we can't do in the natural. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Now, some people have natural giftings, and God will use those natural giftings. But always keep it in mind that it's only because of God that you have even the natural giftings, right?
Right.
It's only by his grace, even the natural giftings. And so, again, comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. One day I'm going to have an opportunity. I just have a feeling. I'm going to share this with a bunch of pastors that need to hear this. Because a lot of pastors, they compare themselves with other churches, compare themselves with other pastors. I got free of that years and years ago. Because you know what? I got my lane or my race to run, and they've got their race to run. And if we'll all run the race God has for us, we'll fulfill what God's plan is on the earth. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen.
Right.
And so we don't compare ourselves with others. It's not wise, this scripture says. And then Galatians 6:4 from the New Living Translation, it says, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else.
Amen.
I think those are great promises. Amen? Amen. And so for what it's worth, that might help you. And if it's nothing you need, maybe you'll have it now. You're equipped to share it with somebody else that needs it, right? And so remember that always when we have Bible study or even Sunday morning, whenever we're hearing the Word of God, I always had this in my mind, even when I was a teenager, when I started hearing the Word, it wasn't always in my mind, well, how can this benefit me? I want to hear this because I want to be a blessing to somebody else. This isn't just for me, although it was for me, but also so I can share it with other people to bless them as well. I'm being equipped, right? I'm not just being edified myself. I'm also being equipped so that I can share with others and be a blessing to others as well. And now the next thing is we can be depressed or discouraged by meditating or dwelling on the wrong things. Letter F, severe loss through death, divorce, bankruptcy, etc. I've got some scriptures for that as well that you might want. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He delivers those who are discouraged. Amen. And so, if we were to apply the scriptures I mentioned earlier about, don't let the word depart from your mouth, or keep on speaking the word and mutter the word, meditate on the word. Wouldn't this be a good one when you're feeling hurt or wounded or brokenhearted? You begin to say, Lord, I thank you that you are near me because I'm brokenhearted. And the good news is, unlike the Old Testament, he's not only near you, he is within you.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
And so, Lord, I thank you that you are within me, and that you give encouragement to me when I'm discouraged, and you deliver me from discouragement. Thank you, I'm delivered from discouragement today in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
And then Psalm 147:3, another good one. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up the wounds. And so, again, this idea of severe loss through death, divorce, bankruptcy, etc., those things can cause discouragement, depression. And then, of course, fear can do the same thing. Now we come to number two, and I've already given some things about this. How do we overcome depression or discouragement? First of all, if it's due to sin, repent and confess. Aren't you glad for that?
Yeah.
Just God's forgiveness. Amen. If it is due to our own sin, due to our own doing, I've said this before. It's still true. My worst enemy has never been the devil. My worst enemy has been me.
Right.
Thank you, all three of you that agree. All right. So, but nevertheless, I think that's true with everybody. And then lowercase b, remind yourself of the blessings and promises of God, which is basically what I've been telling you. But I got another scripture for you. Is that all right? I love this. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. I love this. This is also a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to his soul again. He's saying, soul, you're going to bless the Lord. That has the idea. Soul, you're going to praise God. You're going to praise the Lord in the midst of whatever situation. And so he spoke to his soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget. Don't forget, soul, right? Don't forget, mind, all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I don't know about you, I'm believing God. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Amen?
Amen.
And I've noticed, you know, believers that really cling to the Word of God and spend time in worship and fellowship, you know, we don't age as fast as most people.
Right.
It just seems that way to me. We just don't age. I see people my age on television. I say to myself, man, that guy looks old. I don't look that old. All right. That just can't be. That can't be. All right, the next thing. All right, after reminding yourself of the blessings and promises of God, letter C, pray. And I give you this example because I'm running out of time. I'm going to just give it to you. 1 Samuel 36 is a great passage. You can read the beginning, you know, above it and beyond it. But it's when, you know, David and his army got attacked by the Amalekites. And actually, before they were out fighting, I think, against the Philistines, and the Amalekites came in and stole all their women and kids and everything else. And so, you know, the men came back. They saw all their wives and their kids were gone. David's were as well. And the men were threatening to stone David and everything else. But it says in the King James, the way the King James says it is, David encouraged himself in the Lord. You know, you don't have anybody else to encourage you. You can encourage yourself in the Lord, right? And we see David doing that in some of these Psalms, don't we? So he encouraged himself in the Lord, and then he inquired of the Lord, and he said, God, do we go after him? And God gave him direction. God gave him guidance, and he did, and God did, and they recovered all, didn't they? They recovered all. And then we come to letter D. Don't try to go it alone. If you're depressed, discouraged, don't try to go it alone. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26, I gave it to you there. And there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, right?
Yeah.
Amen. And so, you know, we're all connected, aren't we?
Yeah.
We're all connected, and so we don't need to go it alone. We're in this together. And then letter E, this is about what we can do when we're discouraged or depressed. Decide you're going to give praise to the Lord no matter what. And we've already mentioned that, but I got another scripture I'm going to give you up here. Psalm 3 and verses 1 through 8. And this again is David. Lord, how they are increased who trouble me. This was David when Absalom had rebelled against him and coming, trying to take the throne from him. Absalom, one of his sons whom he loved. He loved his son Absalom. But his son Absalom didn't love his father, apparently, at least not like he should have. And so David said this, wrote this, Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. Selah means pause and think on this. I lay down and slept. I awoke for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. I'll tell you, that is an encouraging psalm. I mean, when you feel like you're surrounded, when you feel like the enemy's all around you, when I say enemy, I mean the devil and his cohorts, maybe being used of human beings. When you feel that way, man, Psalm 3, 1 through 8 is a great psalm to go to because your God is the same God David had. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And you've got a better covenant even than David because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so don't forget to praise God. Don't forget to bless the Lord, soul, right? And speak to your soul in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we come now to the latter part of this verse, uppercase B. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And so the word leads here, it means lead, obviously, guide, that is direct the movements of others, implying leadership and rulership. Going on with our notes, there should be no doubt that God wants to lead us in life. This is what a shepherd does. He leads and feeds. Of course, the primary way God leads us is through His written word, the Bible. There is, however, individual guidance given by the Holy Spirit to assist the believer in knowing what he ought to do specifically in this life or his life. Any kind of subjective guidance, however, must never run contradictory to the Scriptures. If the Holy Spirit is guiding us and He inspired the Scriptures, He will never contradict Himself, right? Now, I want to talk to you about being led, and that's probably what we're going to talk about the rest of the time. How are we led by the Holy Spirit? We come to page 2 now. How do we receive the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which we could say in our context, how do we receive the guidance of the shepherd, right? And you might say, well, Jesus is the shepherd, the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ as well. And so we can't understand the Trinity. Let's not try. We're going to get a brain cramp for sure. All right. So, you know, we just accept it as the truth. They are one in terms of plan or purposes and that kind of thing, right? And so Holy Spirit guidance, the guidance of the shepherd. First of all, if we're going to be led by the Holy Spirit, letter A, lowercase, believe that God wants to guide you in life. You got to believe that He wants to first, don't you? Now, there are, and I wanted to include this because it's important, there are some theologians and Christians in general who do not believe in personal individual guidance. Others believe that it can happen, but it's very rare. I'm going to give you some scripture showing otherwise. But I want to tell you about one particular fella, and the reason why is because we've used some of his material before. And, you know, when we use people's material sometimes for classes or whatever, don't think that we necessarily agree with everything that person says. But when they stay, like I mentioned earlier, when they stay in their lane, we can glean some great things, right? And like one guy said, you know, have as much sense as an old cow, eat the hay, and leave the sticks behind, right? And so, you know, some of you are aware of and know of Greg Kokel, right? We've used his tactics class, and it's a great class for sharing the gospel and getting a conversation going. But Greg Kokel has written many articles, really basically saying that if God leads people individually, it's not substantiated in the Bible. And not only that, if it does happen, God can do anything He wants to, but it's very rare if it does happen. Well, I would totally disagree, but the thing you have to remember, no matter who you read after, you got to look at their background, and you got to look at their basic belief system. And so the truth of the matter is, I've heard him say out of his own mouth that he is of Reformed theology. What is Reformed theology? Reformed theology is Calvinism, basically, and there's different kinds of Calvinism. So Greg Kokel has some great things to say when it has to do with defending the faith, when it has to do with getting conversations going for the faith and winning people to Christ. But when it comes to other aspects of his theology, we would never agree with Calvinism. Calvinism, in my opinion and others' opinion, is a false doctrine and leads people astray. And I don't want to get into all the basic things, and there's different levels of it, of course. But one level in particular believes that Jesus died for some people, but not all people. How many of you know that's contrary to Scripture? Totally. And there's other things, you know, predestined, you know, God has predestined some to heaven and others to hell. All this stuff is not biblically sound. It's Calvinism. It's not Christianity. And there is a difference. All right. So when we look at his background, we see, of course, he would say that there's not individual leading because, you know, if his idea is that everything that happens is the will of God, that means basically, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, any kind of leading. If it does happen, it's rare, but it doesn't matter because, you know, God's will is going to be accomplished no matter what. You don't need His leading. You just, you know, God's will is going to be accomplished because they believe everything that happens is the will of God. Generally, Calvinists do. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And they are generally, not always, they are generally what we call cessationists. And a cessationist is someone who believes that the gifts have ceased, that there's no more gifts of the Spirit. There's no more prophecy. There's no more tongues. There's no more tongues interpretation. You know, there's no more miracles other than the new birth, being saved, and things such as this. And so generally speaking, not all of them, though, but generally they are cessationists. There are those that are what we would call continuists, which believe the gifts have continued. You and I, well, let me put it, I am a continuist. I believe the gifts of the Spirit, miraculous, is still around. I believe God is still doing those things today. All right. And there are some that call themselves Calvinists that are also continuous. But in my mind, they are contradicting themselves because I don't see how they can go together. But there are those, like a man by the name of Sam Storms, Professor Dr. Sam Storms. He is a continuous, but he's also a Calvinist. Very strange combination there. But nevertheless, when you understand somebody's background, you can understand why they do or don't believe certain things. But we know that there are a lot of scriptures that will back us up on this. And let me just give you a few. Some are written in your notes here. I gave you some that you can look at, the references you can check out. But some of them I have here, for example, Proverbs 3:6. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, right? Now, remember, the primary way he directs us is through the Word of God. He'll never contradict the Word of God. Again, if you're led by the Holy Spirit, it's never going to be contrary to the Scripture, right? This is our way of measuring any other kind of guidance. We measure it with God's Word. But then also, there's Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, right? Yeah. And so again, led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then going on with this, Galatians 5:16, the Amplified Bible. But I say, walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, responsive to and controlled and guided by the Spirit, then you'll certainly not gratify the cravings and desires of the flesh of human nature without God. And so notice that, responsive to, controlled, guided by the Spirit, right? That's walking by the Spirit. We're to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? And so even that, and there's just so many. Is it okay if I give you a few more? How about John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26? Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, some, including Kokel probably, would say, well, that was just for the apostles. That was just for the apostles because they, not all of them, but some of them were going to be writing New Testament books. Not hardly any of those guys did, though, isn't that right? All right, just John and Peter. I don't know if I can think of any others. Paul did the vast majority of the New Testament, isn't that right? All right, and Jude, but Jude wasn't even a believer at this time. That was the half-brother Jesus. When Jesus said that, Jude hadn't even been a believer yet. As far as we know, he didn't become a believer until the resurrection happened. But anyway, they will say, and you might read this, and this is why I'm helping you, I hope. If you read this, some are going to say, well, that was just for the apostles. That's not for all believers. I'll come back to that in a moment. And John chapter 16 and verse 13, they'll say the same thing. But Jesus said this, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. All right, now, J. Rodham Williams was, he's in heaven now. He wrote a book, Renewal Theology. He was a professor at Regent University down in Virginia Beach, Virginia. You know, Pat Robertson began that university. He was a charismatic. He was a Presbyterian who became a charismatic, this J. Rodham Williams. And he writes this in his book of Renewal Theology. There's several frames I'm going to give you here. But this guy is a theologian, PhD in some sort of, well, actually, I think he's in philosophy and ethics, but he's got a master's degree in theology. Now, that's the other thing about Kokel. Remember, his two master's degrees, one is in philosophy and ethics, and the other one is in apologetics. Now, I have a master's degree in apologetics, and in that, there wasn't a lot of, you know, theological. There was some theology, but it wasn't all theology. And so there was a lot of things about ethics, a lot of things about, yes, defending the faith, but it wasn't a theology major, you understand. And so, you know, again, he didn't have a, I'm not saying he doesn't know theology, but he's been tainted by Calvinism. And I believe this is an absolute truth, that nobody would believe in Calvinism just by reading their Bible. The only way they can come to that conclusion is by reading authors that were Calvinists. But notice what Rodman Williams said. He was a great scholar. It says, it is only through the continuing direction of the Holy Spirit that genuine theological work can be done. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 16:13, we just quoted that or saw that. These words of Jesus express the foundational fact that the Holy Spirit is the guide into all truth. The Christian community to whom, quote, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit has come, has the guide in its midst. You and I are amongst the Christian community, aren't we? And so we have the guide in our midst. The same Spirit will teach you all things, John 14:26, which is a verse I gave you as well. Is everybody following me so far? Amen. Now notice what else he writes. It is important to recognize that the guidance of the Holy Spirit into all truth was not limited to the apostles and other leaders in the early church. In the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, written probably toward the end of the first century, the author says, you have an unction. Now he's writing, is he writing to just apostles? He's writing to believers, isn't he, in 1 John. And so he says to those believers, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. That's in 1 John 2:20. The unction or anointing refers to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy One refers to Christ. This special anointing had been received by those to whom the epistle was addressed, and they clearly were not apostles or other church leaders, but ordinary believers. And so what Jesus spoke in John 14 and John 16 about the Spirit of truth coming could not just apply to those apostles of that day, because in 1 John, same author, right? As John's Gospel, 1 John, same author, the Holy Spirit is said to be with all believers so that they will have knowledge and teaching by way of the Holy Spirit, which includes guidance. Does that make sense? All right, and so going on with this as well, I'm equipping you. Maybe you say, I don't need this, I already know this, but I'm equipping you in case somebody comes back and says, well, that's just for the apostles. And so again, he wrote further, they too had received the Spirit of truth, believers, and knew all things. To reinforce this point, John adds a few statements later, the anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, right? The anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about all things. That's verse 27. This extraordinary statement does not rule out the need for teachers in the church, but it does emphasize that the anointing of the Holy Spirit gives essential guidance and knowledge about all things relating to the Christian faith. And so, you know, it's not saying that we don't need teachers, because in other scriptures we know that teachers are part of the body of Christ, right? But what he is saying is that that the Holy Spirit is available to all believers. You know, years ago, and it may have happened since, but this always, it just struck me back then. Years ago, somebody, I either was given this book or I bought this book because it was popular at the time. I started reading this book. I still have it on my shelf. Started reading this book, and you know, I couldn't pinpoint it. I didn't know enough to pinpoint it, but something on the inside of me told me, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. I couldn't pinpoint what it was, but I know that that was the unction of the Holy Spirit on the inside showing me, and I didn't even comprehend in my mind as to what was wrong. Maybe if I went back and looked at it now, I'd realize, but I didn't know then. I didn't know what was wrong, but on the inside, the Holy Spirit gave me the knowing that something was wrong, so I set that book aside. If you ever see my library, don't judge me by the books, because I don't have books that I always agree with. There's only one book we always agree with, right? Amen. 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 I mean, I got a Book of Mormon in there, and I wouldn't agree with any of that, but I have it, so if I'm teaching on false religions, I can, by with authority, say, this is what the Book of Mormon says, right? And so again, you know, I don't recommend you get one, but you know, as a teacher, pastor, I think it's good I have one so that I can show people and with authority say, that's what the Book of Mormon says, right? And how that's not in line with the Scriptures, the Bible. And so I've done that before. And so going on with this, is everybody doing okay? All right, he's got some more to say. Is that all right? Sorry, it's cut off. The Johannine, that's the writings of John, all right, fancy word, passages quoted thus far are sometimes assumed to be related only to Jesus' apostles. Hence, guidance into all truth is applicable only to them. In a primary sense, this is the case because of their close relationship to Jesus, and thus such words as the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you, John 14, 26. Therefore, whatever they say and teach has a foundational significance for believers after them. However, this does not mean that the words of Jesus in John 14 through 17, that's chapters 14 through 17, apply only to the apostles. And then he gives an example. Would anyone think, for example, to limit Jesus' words in John 15 about his being the vine and his disciples the branches only to the apostles? Nobody would, right? When he says that he's the vine, we are the branches, it covers all believers, right? And so in a secondary sense, they apply to all believers who receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I believe that those statements by him are consistent with the overall truths of Scripture. And so again, thank God for the guide, the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now let's go back to our notes, because I'm quickly running out of time. How am I going to finish this? But anyway, we'll go to the notes here and notice now the next thing after, again, the idea of believe that God wants to guide you in life. Lowercase b, have a strong spiritual life. Daily time of fellowship with the Lord. This means personal worship, prayer, and the Word of God. John 15, 1 through 14 talks about, you know, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll have what you will. And there's many other things in John 15 about, again, I already mentioned to you, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, bearing much fruit, etc. And going on in the bold, it says, the more you're in the Word and the Word is in you, the more you will be able to recognize the leading of the Lord. I'm convinced of that because the Holy Spirit inspired the Word. So the more you're in the Word, the more you'll recognize the Holy Spirit's guidance. And let me just say this to a caveat. Don't be looking for voices, right? Don't be looking for voices because, you know, that can get you into trouble. Don't be asking for a voice or anything like that. When the primary way, and I'll get to it in a minute, the primary way the Lord leads us is by giving us ideas, giving us thoughts, giving us wisdom, right? And that's another scripture. I gave it to you in that the last passage under letter A, James 1, 5 through 6. I mean, that alone proves to me that the Lord wants to guide us. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraids not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And so even there, isn't the asking of wisdom and then therefore believing you're going to receive wisdom, isn't that a form of guidance from God?
Amen.
And so, you know, I'm sorry, but Mr. Kochel is incorrect. Just James 1 alone tells us that God wants to give us wisdom. And so, therefore, it would be the leading of the Spirit of God. Anyway, that's all right. But I have found that sometimes people get stuck in their ways and they're not willing to change their mind. But anyway, let's go on. Letter C, lowercase. Along with this time of fellowship is a time of waiting upon the Lord. Psalm 37, 1 through 11. You can look at all of this. The word wait literally means to bind together by twisting. Waiting does not mean doing nothing. Waiting on the Lord involves listening. Waiting on the Lord involves getting alone with God. And sometimes with that listening, you know, it's ideas that come to you. You know, when you're praying and waiting on the Lord, you ought to have a notepad and pen with you and your Bible with you. And maybe a verse will come to you or whatever. You know, just try to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have to be hard and it doesn't have to be complicated, but it always has to be in line with Scripture, right? And so going on with this. It says, waiting on the Lord, this is number four, involves getting alone with God. Avoid distractions. The devil's strategy is to bombard our minds with noise. And then number five, waiting on the Lord involves lingering in His presence. And then, of course, number three, after the written Word of God, the primary way God guides us is through the inner witness. I'm not going to talk about visions and dreams tonight, but the primary way, other than God's Word, is through an inner witness. Now, notice what Charles Stanley. Now, Charles Stanley was Baptist, right? And yet he concurred with this idea. Now, notice what Charles Stanley, he's in heaven now. I think he was 90 years old when he went on to heaven. It says this. This is from Charisma Magazine article in July 20, 2012. It says, have you ever felt something alerting you to pay attention or pulling you in a particular direction? Perhaps you were listening to a sermon and you sensed God telling you to follow Him in obedience. Or maybe you walked into a restaurant and were filled with dread as if you should leave quickly. If you are a believer, then most likely these feelings were the promptings of the Holy Spirit, who always guides you to understand and accept the Father's will. He is the one speaking to your heart, warning you about danger and encouraging you to submit to God's purposes. And so, you know, even the Baptist, at least that Baptist, he believed that too in the promptings of God, right? And I read an article today by a guy. His name is Alex McFarland. He's a defender of the faith. He's a well-known apologist, but yet he's open to the things of the Spirit of God. He wrote an article about this, and one of these days I might even have him come to the church because he's a blessing. He's a friend of Tony Cook's, and all of us probably know Tony Cook. He was here several times, but a friend of Tony Cook's, and he cut his teeth even on Kenneth Hagin back in the olden days and stuff. And though he went and got a doctor's degree, and he at one time was the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, which is a foremost seminary for apologetics. He one time was the president of that. But anyway, I digress a little bit. But he told the story about this saved policeman who had to transport an inmate from wherever he was, the courthouse, whatever, to prison. And he was going to be there probably for the rest of his life. Serious guy, all right? And so the police officer got out of the car. Alex McFarland is there. He wanted Alex to have an opportunity to share the gospel with this criminal, all right? And so while the policeman is talking and making arrangements outside the car, he said he's a huge guy. And he comes in there. He's got his head down. He's all, you know, handcuffed and everything else. And he was kind of intimidating, Alex said. But anyway, as he's talking to the guy, you know, he's trying to get a conversation, but the guy didn't respond. You know, he's got his head down, everything else. But all of a sudden, Alex McFarland says, all of a sudden, in my heart, I hear these words. Ask him about his mother. He heard those words. Ask him about his mother. And so he got talking about his mother. And he said to him, you know, he just had this come out of his mouth. You know, your mother's a God-fearing woman, isn't she? And she's praying for you. And I believe she'd want me to pray with you. And he finally said, I need prayer. And long story short, he led that guy to the Lord in that police car that day. And thank God, I don't care who says that the Lord doesn't lead us or guide us today. Thank God for those that will believe that and be guided by the Spirit and are able to lead people to the Lord. Amen? Amen. And so praise God for that. And so never criticize the idea of being led by the Lord. Now, I'm not one to go around saying, you know, the Lord told me. I'm cautious. I never say the Lord told me. If you ever hear me say the Lord told me, that means that I am absolutely positive. But most of the time I'll say, I feel like the Lord's saying this. I feel like the Lord wants me to tell you this. You know, I recognize my fallibility. I get concerned when people go around saying, God told me all the time. I sometimes wonder, I wonder if God agrees with you saying that he told you. And I often think about that. But anyway, we need to be careful about that as well. Now, just because I'm running out of time, let's go to letter A. Now, this inner witness is an inner sense of peace and affirmation. It is a knowing on the inside that something is the right thing to do. I remember Oral Roberts used to say, the knower on the inside. You just know whether you are to do that, or even maybe you know you're not to do it. Now, when the inner witness is present, there will be the gift of faith, which gives assurance. You know, sometimes we talk about faith and faith that comes by the Word of God, and we have the measure of faith the moment we're saved. It takes faith to get saved, right? But then one of the gifts of the Spirit is called the gift of faith. And as I've studied this over the years, I came to the conclusion that the gift of faith happens not by hearing the written Word of God, but when God gives you a word that's truly the Word, it'll be accompanied by the gift of faith. My example is usually this. When I applied for Bible school 100 years ago, I got a letter of rejection. They told me I couldn't come because they didn't think I'd been a believer long enough or whatever. But yet on the inside, I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, you go. You go. And so, you know, by faith, I traveled that 2,000 miles or whatever, because I felt like he was saying that I was to go. But you see, the thing was, when I had that in my heart to go, with that came an impartation of the gift of faith. I had faith. I had faith to go. You follow what I'm saying? I felt that was a gift of faith. It didn't come by hearing the word. As we know, Romans 10:17 said, it came by the word of the Lord to me to go. And so I had faith to go. I was only 18 years old and traveling to Tulsa, Oklahoma, of all places. New York, Western New Yorker going to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Where is Oklahoma? With the guidance came the faith to do it. And that was one way I knew it was the guidance. You understand? Yeah. Because I had the faith to do it. And therefore, that kind of confirmed that I was being guided to do it. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. And so that was a powerful lesson for me. I got to finish this. Letter C, sometimes having no witness is the direction of God. It is common when seeking God's will and a decision to not receive any witness at all. In such instances, we may actually be getting a very clear direction from God. No witness is often God telling us to continue doing what we're doing and don't make a change. And so the last part of this, number 4, where does he lead us? In the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The word righteousness is defined, of course, as justice, rightness, acting according to a proper God standard, doing what is right, being in the right. And so, of course, he's always going to guide us in the right way, isn't he? Right? In righteousness. And it's not like, you know, the Lord, like I've heard people say, well, Pastor, the Lord led me to divorce my wife. Man, you dummy. You know, that's just dumb. You know, if you're going to divorce her, but don't blame God for it. Isn't that right? Don't be ridiculous. God didn't tell you to. He hates divorce. And so anyway, the scripture here, Psalm 23:3 from the New Living Translation, he renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Amen. And then on the screen, I have one last short verse. I love it. Psalm 73:24, New Living Translation. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. I love that part, don't you? Leading me to a glorious destiny. Amen. I apologize, I went over a little bit, but anyway, praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are 3 ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.